Our recent August heat wave has reminded me of a cold weather cartoon that the New Yorker ran a few years ago. It features Santa Claus and three of Santa's reindeer. The reindeer are standing before Santa's desk in his office at the North Pole. One of the reindeer is holding a piece of paper that has written on the top, "List of complaints." In the caption, Santa is saying to the reindeer, "Complaints? You've got complaints? Let me suggest you keep just one word in mind, venison." The word I want you to keep in mind today, one word, it is the word character. I want us to think together about Christianity when it comes to character, Christian character. Our faith has always been not only about belief, but it has always been about behavior. The demands of Christian ethics is that we act upon what we know. Or as Jesus himself put it, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Christian character. Christianity has always been about belief and behavior. In his book, The Christian Life, Pastor Michael Lindvall tells the story of a young man who was a member of his church's high school confirmation class. Because he was the only member of that class who had not been baptized as a baby, the pastor asked the young man to visit with her in her office. She began by explaining the theology of baptism and how things would go on Sunday morning. When she had finished explaining, the young man said, "You know, I'm going out to the lake with a couple of friends this afternoon. Why can't I just get baptized out there today?" The pastor, being a good Presbyterian, reached over to her shelf, took down a book, a volume on Presbyterian polity, in order to explain to him why baptism usually takes place in our tradition in the sanctuary on Sunday rather than at the lake on Saturday. And as she was looking for her place in the book, she said, "And besides, if you get baptized out at the lake, how will the people at the church even know that you've been baptized?" And without missing a beat, the boy answered, "By the way I act, of course." Christianity has always been about both belief and behavior. Our baptism, we believe as people of faith, our baptism is our initiation into a whole new set of possibilities as to how we actually live our lives. When I think about baptism, though, this summer and the drought that so many southern states and western states are experiencing, I thought you might be interested in how it has affected the way different churches are going about baptism. It seems that the Baptists are using a wet sponge rather than full submersion. The Methodists are wiping with a damp cloth. And the Presbyterians have taken to issuing rain checks. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But the Apostle Paul wanted the small community of newly minted Christians in the city of Colossae to understand their baptism and the role it played in the connection between identity and action, faith and character. "If you have been raised in Christ," he wrote, Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. For, brackets in your baptism, you have died, and your life has been hidden in Christ with God. When exactly did they die? When they went under the water and were raised up to this new set of possibilities. That was the sign that in Christ, they and all who have been baptized have died to the elemental spirits of the universe and now belong to Christ in the new reality. Our lives have already been changed, lifted up by resurrection power. Paul uses a brilliant metaphor here when he writes, "Our lives are hidden with Christ in God." The Greek word here could mean buried. Rather than being buried in the earth, in this new reality, we are actually buried, hidden in the very heart of God, where wisdom, truth, and strength reside. So often when we hear the assurance of pardon, we hear Paul's great words from his letter to the Corinthians, "Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The past is finished and gone. Behold, the new has come." With virtually no one does it happen in a flash. Throughout our lives, we grow into the new self that we have been given. Our character development takes place as we become more and more confident that we belong to that other set of values that are operative in the universe, the ones that are antithetical to greed and human debasement, to the darker powers. We belong to the higher powers that come from God. And it is to the values and virtues of the kingdom of God that we are now accountable. The great news of the Christian faith is that while on our own power we couldn't pull any of this off, any of this new life off, Christ makes just about anything possible. Reprobates can become saints. Old habits that have us in their grips can lose their power over us and actually go away. Relationships that are marked by distrust and meanness can be redeemed. Betrayals of ourselves and of other people are crucified, dead, and buried through the grace of God. This is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A Morningside friend recently sent me an email of children's prayers. They were absolutely delightful. One little girl who was learning to say the Lord's Prayer said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from email," which is understandable these days. Clearly, this little girl was not a Presbyterian, because the word is temptation here. I didn't see a thing about debts anywhere in her version. I especially liked this one, offered up by a 5-year-old, overheard by his dad. "Lord, if you can't make me a better boy, don't worry about it. I'm really having a great time, just as I am." But mostly, people who are in the grip of things that separate them from other people, from God and from the good they know, people are not having a very good time. Certainly our world is not having a very good time as we are in the grip of unresolved anger, feelings of retribution, hatreds held on to for a long time. Our world is not having a very good time. 15 years ago, a very important social critic, a man named Christopher Lash, wrote a book entitled The True and Only Heaven, Progress and Its Critics. In that book, he considered the world from the perspective of a heavenly parent. Professor Lash wrote, "To see the world from the point of view of a heavenly parent is to see the world in the most terrible light possible. The perspective unmistakably reveals the unwholesomeness of our way of life, our obsession with sex, violence, and the pornography of making it in this world, whatever the cost, our addictive dependence on drugs and entertainment and instant news, our preference for non-binding commitments, our third-rate morality, our refusal to draw a distinction between right and wrong lest we offend others who say we are trying to impose our morality, our indifference to the needs of future generations, an overgrown arsenal of destruction, a deteriorating environment from the perspective of a heavenly parent. Things don't look so good." To the professor, they did not look very promising 15 years ago, and they are not any more promising today. I am convinced that people of faith have a leadership responsibility as never before, that we are the ones who must learn how to go to our scriptures, to our faith traditions, as bearers and representatives of the moral dilemmas of our time. How does the gospel help those who in our time and place are thirsting for righteousness? How can we know what is good? Let us look for a moment this morning to Paul's letter to the Colossians, to see what we can see about personal ethics and about the good, remembering, of course, that it's never enough to acknowledge only our individual sinfulness, but always the brokenness of the world. No one, and certainly not the Apostle Paul, would ever say it was an easy process to become the person we are declared to be at the time of our baptism, or whenever the announcement of the forgiveness of sin is made. Paul uses very strong language to get across the difficulty of shedding the old ways. Put to death, kill off, get rid of those things. This is serious business, he wants his readers to know, and it takes serious attention and serious strength. Paul's hit list includes a series of sexual excesses. Interestingly, though, the sexual excess list concludes with the vice of greed. What a crucial connection to hold on to today. The thread, the common thread that runs through the sexual sins and the sin of greed is the concept of excess. There is nothing wrong with having things. The problem is when you can never get enough things, then you have become an idol worshiper. On a societal level, so dangerously, the insatiable thirst for fossil fuel has put the entire world at risk as we fight over, will we have enough oil to live at the extraordinarily affluent level at which we live, and other societies around the world are dealing with the same question. The problem with wanting and needing comes when we simply cannot get enough. This is true of sexual appetite. Sexual desire is one of God's greatest and most delightful gifts, but when that desire becomes your God, and its out-of-control state causes you to break the covenants that you have made, causes you to betray the best that you know, then you have gone back and picked up that old self that through Christ's power you could have left behind. On account of our not knowing our limits, Paul writes, on account of all of this, the wrath of God is coming upon those who are disobedient. I don't know why Paul has to be so grim. He's not the kind of person I would like to sit next to at a dinner party, to tell you the truth. But there is a way to read those words, on account of this, the wrath of God is coming into the world. There's a way to read those words that is, to my mind, strangely comforting. Think about it this way. Since you and I cannot defeat the temptations that besiege us on our own, in fact, we can justify giving in to them almost on any given day, we can take heart that God is possessed of a steadfast hatred of sin. And that hatred is nothing less than the manifestation of God's unfailing love for us and God's desire to help us be unbroken in ourselves and reconciled to one another. Paul goes on to name another set of vices, what I might call the vices of the mouth: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive language, lying. Among all the creatures of the earth, human beings alone have the power to use words, and we can use them for good or we can use them for evil. In this new life Paul writes about, made possible by Christ, there is not room for sins of speech. There wasn't room 2,000 years ago. There is not room today. I'm glad we are moving as a culture away from that phase that was so popular in the 80s and the 90s, when we were all encouraged to give vent to every single feeling that we ever had. Ventilating one's anger on a regular basis is usually not a very constructive thing to do. Anger can be good if it is channeled in ways that take on injustices and that change the way things go in terms of oppression. But misused, allowed to get out of control, anger is perhaps the most destructive force in the universe. It can rip apart families. It can destroy friendships and marriages. It can send nations into downward spirals, which lead to war, which lead to unspeakable suffering and death. Be careful with your anger. Once bitter and cruel words are spoken, they can never, ever be retrieved. Remember that self-respect is more important than blowing off. Remember that bearing with another is a crucial Christian virtue. Even though it doesn't fit very well, and even though you don't feel like doing it, If you practice forbearance, you will become a person who is able to express forbearance when it is needed in your family or in any relationship of which you are a part. May I say just a word about meekness, kindness, and that whole cluster of virtues that Paul refers to, virtues that are usually assigned to women and from which men are ordinarily excused. Please note that Paul makes no such distinction. Men as well as women are challenged to clothe themselves in kindness and compassion. Men as well as women are called to a higher standard of sexual morality than other people. There is no double standard in the New Testament. The great news is that living a virtuous life is actually possible because of the redeeming grace of God in Christ Jesus. Two final points. The first is that love is the virtue that holds together all the rest. Love is so fecund that everything good is born from it. Not long ago, I visited a farm, and as I walked through an orchard, I saw a peach tree that was bowed down with its abundance of peaches, its graceful limbs groaning with golden red fruit. That's love. More fruit to harvest than you can possibly imagine. Let love be at the heart of yourself and your relationships, and everything will follow from that. And this final point about vices and virtues. Clusters of both can be found in every human heart. A person with a bad temper can also be a kind person, a person who is envious every time he hears of a friend having something good happen to him, can also be the very same person who with great patience cares for his elderly parents. The worst thing you can do to yourself is to saddle yourself with the idea that you must be a bad character because there are things about you that you are not proud of. Remember, Christ was the only truly good character. For you he lived, for you he died, for you he rose from the dead, for you he prepared a new life which one day will fit you like a glove. Until that day comes, seek the things that are above day by day. You will never be sorry if you seek the things that are above.